This message, titled The First Word of God, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, I want to begin this evening by asking you, by taking a little bit of liberty, actually, and asking you to imagine that if God himself were to be present among us this evening in a way that we could perceive by our senses, and if God himself were to come this evening and to speak directly to us, what do you think God would say? Or to narrow that a little more this evening, what do you think would be the very first words that God would speak to this congregation? Would God come and first of all give us a warning? Would God come and first of all issue a command, perhaps to repent and believe the gospel? Would God come and the first words that he would speak perhaps would be fault-finding and picking out our sins and identifying them, numerous as they are? Would God come and immediately address problems that perhaps exist in this congregation or in our interpersonal relationships with one another? Would God's first word to us be a rebuke, telling us that we're not quite doing what we ought to do? If God were to speak directly to us this evening, what do you think would be the very first words out of his mouth? Well, I'm convinced this evening that we don't have to guess. We don't have to speculate what the first words of God would be to this church. And the reason I'm convinced we don't need to speculate is because almost every single letter of the New Testament begins with the exact same words, or words that are very similar to it, even the words that form our text this evening. After Paul and Silvanus and Timothy have identified themselves, after they have identified the ones to whom they are writing, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the very first words written to this church are those few words, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. That is, so to speak, the very first words from God to these Christians. Those are the very first words that God speaks to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am persuaded that they are the very first words that God would speak to us. And I want to emphasize that. I want to emphasize that little point. I want you to know that when we read those words, grace to you and peace, this is not merely the cordial wish of Paul and of Silvanus and of Timothy, the way sometimes you and I, when greeting somebody, will say, well, I hope you have a good day. It's a cordial wish. That's not how these words come to us. These words, we need to remember, do not come to us first and foremost as the words of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, but they are writing according to their ministry. They are writing as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. The things that they write, the things that they say, are not their words. It is the Word of God. It is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit who pronounces these words, grace to you and peace. God's first word to his church, brothers and sisters, is a pronouncement that his own grace and his own peace would be upon his people. And it stands here at the beginning of this letter. It stands at the front of all that will be written to this church. And if we were to go to the final chapter, to the final verses, you would see these two words, grace and peace, being used again. It stands here because all that this letter contains, all of its words, all of its truths, all of its teaching, all of its commands, all of its admonishments, all of its doctrine, all of the encouragement that is contained in this letter has this purpose: to give to us the grace of God and the peace of God. And so this evening, what I want to do, because this is a very wonderful privilege, is spend some time on these two words, the word grace and the word peace, and I want us to understand what it is that God is pronouncing upon his church. What do these first words of God to his church mean? Grace to you and peace. And so this is going to be two very simple points. We're going to consider the first word, grace, and we're going to consider the second word, peace. And so I want to begin with this first word. Here it is written, grace to you. God pronouncing grace upon his people. Now the word grace is one of those Christian words. It's a biblical word, but it's a Christian word. It's part of our vocabulary. We say it often. We teach our children of it. We pray according to it. We use the word grace an awful lot. And most of us could probably give a pretty decent definition to what grace is. Grace is sometimes defined as the unmerited love of God in Jesus Christ. And that's a true definition if you go by a strict dictionary definition. But what I want us to understand this evening, even as we think about this word grace, a word that we are all familiar with, is that we cannot limit or narrow the fullness of what God is actually pronouncing upon his church. I don't want you to have narrow views of this, but I want us to understand all that is implied in this pronouncement of grace. What is God implying for us? What is God implying for our congregation as we think of the Spirit speaking these words? So what all is implied? Well, implied in this word grace is the kindness of God. What is being pronounced, what is being opened with here is that God would be kind to us. Now, what is kindness? Usually, when we think of the word kindness, we think that it means being nice. It's usually the way that we throw it around. To be kind, we sometimes associate with being pleasant or having good manners. Or to be kind to someone else means that you get along with them, that you don't make it your aim and your object to go around and ruffle feathers. But I want you to know this evening that a biblical definition of kindness is a little different than that. That when we speak of kindness biblically, what kindness really means is showing or demonstrating yourself to be good. Kindness, strictly defined biblically, is showing oneself to be good. And we read again and again and again, brothers and sisters, in the Bible, God is kind. God is a God who shows himself, who demonstrates himself, who actively manifests good toward his people. Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, as he's praying, makes this astounding profession. But you are a God ready to forgive, full of grace and mercy, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And you do not forsake your people. Nehemiah says, here is a truth about God. Here is a truth about who he is. He is full of loving kindness. The word he uses there, you are abounding in loving kindness. It doesn't come in a trickle. It's not sparing. It's not a sparing characteristic in God. God abounds in loving kindness, in showing, in demonstrating himself to be good to his people. The Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 says, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. And Paul is confessing there what is true scripturally, what is true of God, what we find written all over in the pages of Scripture. God is a God of loving kindness. He shows kindness to his people. He proves himself again and again in 1,000 testimonies to be good to us. And we know that God does that in so many different ways. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 reminds us that God sends rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. It's a demonstration of good. It is showing, it is proving himself to all the world that he's a good God, that he's abounding in kindness. But in a very particular way, not just generally to all people, but in a particular way to his people, God has proven himself to be kind. And the greatest demonstration of his kindness is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, that he put forth his son so that in coming ages he might show the immense riches of his grace in kindness towards us who are in Christ. I've said it before, but let me say it again this evening. The riches of God, the riches and the wealth and the prosperity of God is not measured in gold and silver, but in the kindness that he shows his people in Jesus Christ. And so the psalmist often sings of the kindness of God in Psalm 17:7, show yourself, he says, to be kind. And that is implied in this word grace to you. God saying, let me, in what will be written here and what will be taught and how you will be instructed, let me show you my goodness. Implied in this word grace is not only this idea of kindness, but implied in this word grace is also salvation. Oftentimes when we think about grace, we make it almost synonymous with salvation, don't we? Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, verses that most of us know, and if you don't, please memorize them. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. God's grace implies his salvation. It implies the power that his gospel has to save us. And that's a glorious thing. God's kindness, we might say, impels him to save. As I've already preached, the greatest way that God shows himself to be kind is in the gospel. And the gospel is the gospel of God's free grace, of what God does to save sinners. And what does God's grace save us from? We can easily understand that. The scriptures are clear. God's grace saves us from the penalty of our sins. God in grace extends to us forgiveness in Jesus through that precious blood that we find remission of sins. The forgiveness of God is an act of his grace, forgiving us the penalty of our sins. But the grace of God is not simply forgiveness. It's also, if I can put it this way this evening, the grace of God is something that is dynamic. The gift of God is something that is transformative. Because the gospel doesn't only save us from the penalty of sin, but the gospel saves us from the power of sin. And God's grace is at work in that as he sanctifies us. as the Holy Spirit, by His grace, conforms us more and more to the image of Jesus, as the Holy Spirit, by His grace, causes us to die to sin and to live to holiness and to walk in the ways that God has ordained and purposed for us. It's His grace that saves us from the very power of sin. But it is also the grace of God that will at long last save us from the presence of sin. That great moment when we will be removed from this earth and we will be saved to sin no more and we will be brought into the glorious presence of a gracious God. You see, that's what salvation is. In its comprehensive sense, salvation is being saved from the penalty of sin, being saved from the power of sin, and one day being saved from the very presence of sin. And Scripture is clear, that is all accomplished by the grace of God. And so when we read this word standing at the head of this letter, grace to you, what is being conveyed, what is being pronounced is not merely that God would show Himself to be good to us, but that what God would reveal in our midst, the full revelation of His grace that is able to save. What else is implied in this word grace? Not only God's kindness and God's salvation, but God's blessing. His blessing. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Paul reminds us that it is in Jesus that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. God has saved us. God is saving us. God will save us. But accompanying our salvation, there is a multitude of blessings that come to us. Just think this evening for a moment, the blessing of the Spirit. That Jesus gives His Spirit to all those who are in Him. He gives us the Holy Ghost to be in us and to be with us. And that is a blessing of God's grace. Think about the way in which especially the New Testament speaks about all the spiritual gifts that God imparts to us. We read in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12 and in 1 Peter chapter 4 of these gifts that God gives gifts of wisdom. God gives gifts like the ability to teach. God gives to some the gift of knowledge. To others, God gives an extra measure, we might say, of faith. To others, God gives the gift of discernment. To others, the gift of leadership. To others, the gift of exhortation. To others, the gift of service. And all of those are gifts of grace. All of those are blessings that are given to us in addition to the glorious gift of salvation. And it doesn't merely stop there. God promises to bless us with safety and with protection. To cause our spirits not to fear, to give us comfort, to bring healing. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, sums it up so nicely that if God did not spare His own Son, and He gave His Son to us, how then, Paul says, will He not also in Him give us all things? The blessings of God to His people know no boundaries. It knows no limits. If God has given us Jesus, we are guaranteed that He will in Him give us all things. So when we see this word at the head of this letter, grace to you, it is not merely implying that God would show Himself to be good to us. It is not only implying that God would reveal His salvation to us, but that God would give to us all those blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. There's one more thing implied in this word grace, and it is, to put it this way this evening, it's gratitude. It's gratitude. See, the end of grace in our lives, the end of grace is always to cultivate thankfulness in our lives. Gratitude to God for what He has done. Because grace, by its very definition, is a free gift. It cannot be earned. It cannot be bought. It cannot be traded for. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 6 says, it cannot be by works. For grace to be grace, it has to be entirely gracious. Without merit, without deserving, without earning, God's gifts, his kindness, his salvation, all the blessings that come to us are all of grace, free and sovereign grace. So that the end of it all is that our hearts apprehending and understanding the grace of God would abound in the deepest and most profound gratitude for what God has given. So when we see this word grace to you, we are to see implied in that the life of gratitude and thankfulness that we are to live. And you see, the point is this. The word grace stands at the beginning of this letter to remind us that all that follows, all that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy will teach, all that they will admonish these Christians for, all that they will caution them for, all that they will warn them about, all the things that they write are for the purpose of God showing his grace to us, showing his kindness, saving us from sin, blessing us with his untold blessings, and cultivating in our hearts gratitude. So that's the first word, grace to you. The second word this evening is this word peace. Peace. As if it's not enough for God to pronounce his grace upon his people, to speak that first and foremost to us, to let that be the first word that falls on our ears, as if that's not enough, God adds still another thing, and it is peace. Now, what does this peace imply? What does peace imply? Well, peace implies, if I can put it this way this evening, peace implies the removal of something. The removal. If you were to read the newspaper tomorrow or log on to your website and you saw as the headline of the news, the big bold letters, war, what assumptions would you make? Well, you would make the assumption that it is now a time of war. Something has happened. The United States has entered into a conflict with somebody else. There is some very violent disagreement. There is a hostility that exists. That's what war is. War is enmity. War is strife. War is this hostile conflict. And if we were to juxtapose peace to that, we would say that peace is primarily the removal or the absence of that hostility. A time of peace means we are not at war. There is not a conflict. There is not a disagreement. There is not hostility. And biblically, the word peace in part implies just that. Something is absent. Something has been removed. And the thing that has been removed is hostility. And of course, we know, I hope we're familiar this evening with what that hostility is. We are told in the very opening chapters of the book of Genesis that God himself has put enmity, strife between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We are told in the Bible that when we are in our sins and when we have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are not trusting in him for salvation, Scripture gives us all kinds of titles for what we are. Sometimes we're called the children of disobedience. We are called those who follow the prince of the air. But Scripture also tells us that in that condition, we are what? We are enemies of God. The Apostle Paul says, when we were still enemies, Christ died for us. There is, by our fallen nature, a hostility, a conflict that exists between us and God. But the gospel is the glad tidings that God in Jesus Christ is reconciling sinners to himself. That God, by the gospel and by the accomplished work of Jesus, is removing the hostility that exists between a holy God and sinful people. And so, for instance, we have it so graphically portrayed in the opening chapter of Isaiah, in those words that many of us are familiar with, where God says to his very sinful people, come and let us reason together. And what does God go on to say? Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. God removing our sins, removing that very thing that causes the hostility, that makes us enemies of God, so that we might have peace with him. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. God is no longer our enemy. We are no longer in conflict with him. There is no longer a disagreement, but God and us are at peace. And when we see that word standing here at the head of this letter, grace to you and peace, it is nothing less than wishing upon us as the people of God who have been justified by faith that we would walk in and experience the peace that we have with God. But peace is not merely removal. To add to that this evening, another thing that's implied is that we are received. We are received. You know, even in a time of peace, two nations aren't necessarily always on the friendliest of terms. You think of a ceasefire, where the hostility, the open violence has stopped. But countries, that doesn't mean countries are always allies and walking hand in hand and in a state of friendship. And I want you to know this evening that what we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we have in this gospel peace, is not simply the removal of God's wrath and the removal of God's anger and the removal of God's displeasure for sin. We have something more. We have something more, and that something more that we have is that we have been brought in and we have been received by God to fellowship with him and to commune with him, to not only not be an enemy, but to be more than an enemy, to be friends, to be children of God. You see, the important point here is that the peace that is implied here is not merely that God is now neutral toward us. Well, I could have him or I could leave him. It doesn't really matter to me. I have no strong feeling, so to speak, in one direction or the other. God is not neutral. The peace that is spoken of here implies this idea that not only has the wrath of God been removed and the hostility has been removed, but we are now in a relationship of fellowship and union with God. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 verse 1 again says, we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. To rejoice in the hope of the glory of God is to rejoice and to boast and to exult in that day when we will stand in his presence, when we will be welcomed with joy, when we will be presented, as Jude says, before the gracious presence of God by Jesus Christ with great joy. We have been received. Or the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. that Christ might bring us to God, that he might do all things that are necessary to restore a relationship of friendliness and of happiness and of joy and of delighting and of enjoyment with God. Or do you remember what it is that the angelic chorus burst out on the night of the birth of our Lord and Savior? Luke chapter 2, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those on whom his favor rests. To be at peace with God is not only the removal of something, but it is being received. It is to have his favor and his pleasure rest upon us. But there's something more implied in this word peace, and it's that of safety. It's that of safety. You know, that's one of the things when, if you think again in earthly terms, when you think of nations who are at peace with one another, there's a relative safety in that. We're not going to wake up tomorrow morning and expect Great Britain to bomb us. Great Britain is one of our greatest allies. Great Britain's not going to make it their attempt to overthrow us. We are at peace. There is a relationship of safety there. And how much more so with God when we speak of his peace? It implies the idea of safety. Let me illustrate it this way. The God of Islam, the God that Muslims worship, is a God who one day may save them, and the next day he can damn them. There's no confidence in the Muslim religion. There's no real enduring sense of peace, because the God of Islam can be peaceful towards somebody one day, and the next day he might decide to become their greatest enemy. And you see, what is implied in this word peace is that the God whom we serve and the God whom we worship and the God whom we love is not a God who one day will be at peace with us and the next day he's going to declare war against us. That one day he's going to accept us and receive us and the next day he's going to damn us to hell. That's not the God of Scripture. So what is included, what is implied in this word peace is a relationship of profound safety. To rest in the confidence that I am safe with God. That God will never leave me. God will never forsake me. God will not abandon me. God will not dump me on the side of the road. And when we begin to understand that and when we begin to apprehend that, the safety that comes in being at peace with God, there is a profound calmness of our hearts. There is a quiet resting in the safety and the security of God and all the promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So when we read this word peace standing here at the head of this letter, another thing that is implied is the eternal safety we have in the relationship we have with God. But one more thing is implied by this word peace. One more thing, and that is welfare. Welfare. Oftentimes when we think of peace in the Western 21st century, we think of a lack of conflict. But the biblical concept of peace, especially in the Old Testament, is much broader than that. Some of you perhaps know that the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word for peace, is the word shalom. And no doubt, as this is written to this church of the Thessalonians, among whom there are Jews and among whom there are Gentiles, what is being written here is not occurring in a vacuum. It's occurring with a context, with a history behind it. And that history is the Old Testament. And the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word for peace, that word shalom, does not simply mean the lack of conflict, but positively, it means completeness. Positively, it means prosperity. Positively, it means your life is brought into a harmonious whole. Positively, it means spiritual welfare. That you are lacking nothing, that you are made complete, that your life is whole. You know, one of the Old Testament passages where this comes out is Numbers chapter 6. With the Aaronic blessing, a blessing that we often use as we give the closing benediction in our worship. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance toward you and what? Give you peace. And it's interesting that that is written to the people of Israel. That blessing is pronounced upon the people of Israel prior to going into the promised land. Prior to going into the promised land to wage war against enemies. And yet, here is this blessing of God to his people. In the midst of your warfare, in the midst of your fighting, in the midst of destroying your enemies, may the shalom of God be upon you. It has to mean it is more than the lack of conflict. It means spiritual welfare, spiritual prosperity. It means may you have all the benefits that are yours in Jesus Christ. And you see, this peace is something that in one sense we partake of in this life. But this peace is also something, if I can say it this way, that propels us to the future. When body and soul, in the glorious presence of God, peace will reign in heaven, where we will lack nothing, we will need nothing, we will want nothing, but we will have all in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is this peace? It is the removal of God's wrath. This peace is the reception that God gives us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is safety and confidence. It is spiritual welfare. And these two words stand here at the head of this letter as the very first words that God speaks to his church. May you, God is saying, abound in grace. And may you abound in peace. And may you have a sense of it. May you have a conscious awareness of the grace and the peace that is yours in the gospel, so that it would seep into your everyday lives. And I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I need that. I need grace. Monday morning when I wake up, I need the grace of God. I need God to show me again that he is good. I need God to again remind me that salvation is by grace alone. I need God to bless everything I do in the week to come. I need God by his grace to cultivate thankfulness in my hearts. And I don't know about you, but when I wake up Monday morning, I need peace. I need to be reminded and have the awareness that God is not an enemy to me, that the hostility in Jesus has been removed. I need to be reminded that I have been received by God, that I am not simply in this relationship of neutrality, but that God has made me through Jesus, his child and his friend. I need to be reminded when I wake up on Monday morning that I am safe in Jesus. That God's not going to decide by evening time to do away with me and to have nothing to do with me. I need to know when I wake up on Monday morning that God intends in Jesus my spiritual welfare, that he will carry me through to that day when I will truly be made complete in him. I need that. And I suspect you do too. And God comes and the first words that he speaks are these words, grace to you and peace. And it stands at the beginning to remind us, brothers and sisters, that we can pray for it and we can ask for it and we can confidently assert and expect that God will prove himself to be a God of grace and to be a God of peace and to cause us to abound in these blessings through Jesus. When we read these words, whether it's in this letter or any of the other New Testament letters, brothers and sisters, I want you to remember, here is God's first word to his church. Grace to you and peace. Let's pray.